Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts 16. In verse 30, this was when Paul was in jail and God opened the doors of the prison and the jailer was going to kill himself because if the jailer lost custody of the prisoners, then that would have been his death penalty. And so he brought them out, the jailer did, after Paul says, do not harm yourself. The jailer brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus. In the King James, New King James, and a few different versions, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is not in the original language there. So it's saying, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, and your household. Now, this does not mean that his salvation would equate to the salvation of his household the way certain people teach it. What it does mean is that his whole household would hear the gospel. And in that particular case, they would be saved as a result of hearing the gospel. And then in verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. There is the household. Now, he says here, believe in the Lord Jesus. Some people say the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus, according to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, is not talking about the lordship or being master. It's talking about the hypostatic union. Fruchtenbaum points out that Jesus' title as Lord is reflecting his divinity, not him being master. His name, human name, Jesus, is reflecting his humanity. What it's saying is, believe on the God-man, on the second person of the triune God who was God-man, and you will be saved. Now, Jesus had to be fully man in order to become Savior. But he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't possess sin. But he was God-man. However, there's a fair amount of confusion about this in the Christian world. And some of this confusion, even on the part of some pretty significant scholars, results in some false doctrines. And people will swear that these doctrines are true, and they will even point to certain scriptures like this one to say this is true, but it's not. And what I'm talking about is the idea of lordship salvation. There is a school of thought, and certain notable scholars, Arthur Pink, for example, he makes no bones about this. This is why I bring him up publicly. He believes in lordship salvation. And a lot of believers do. A lot of believers have trouble with the notion that if you are saved, that Christ would not be your Lord. And they, of course, mean lordship salvation, not in terms of deity of Christ, but in terms of him being the master of your life. And they say that you can't be saved unless you accept Christ as Savior and as Lord. Now, this puts us into a legalistic framework, of course, because this would require works to be part of salvation. That would mean that if he is not my master, if I'm not fully yielded to him, I can't be saved. Well, I've got news for you. Whatever is not of faith is sin, in Romans 14:23, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 3. And so there's not a human being alive, including a Christian alive, who does not possess some area of whatever is not of faith. So nobody actually in his human condition fully has Jesus as master. Paul, who perhaps came as close as anyone to this, he himself did not. He was extremely protective of the Jews. He himself was a Jew. He was very nationalistic. And when the elders at Antioch told him, do not go into Jerusalem, and they were telling him by the authority and by the influence of the Holy Spirit, they were speaking to him words as messengers, speaking the word of God. Then they were telling him, do not go into Jerusalem. Paul, in his nationalistic mentality, went into Jerusalem, and that's where things really went south for him. The beginning of the end for Paul was Jerusalem. But he wasn't supposed to go there. God used it, but he wasn't supposed to go there. So even Paul, who himself was a bondslave of Christ, he said it himself a number of times that he was this bondslave of Christ, even he did not have a full grasp on this Jesus my master mentality that certain people say is required for salvation. If Jesus has to be the Lord of your life for you to be saved, then no one on earth has ever been saved. David, one of the biggest, most influential train wrecks in all of history, one of the greatest men of God to ever live, he did not have Christ as his Lord. He learned that, but he certainly didn't start there. Now, curiously with David, as a kid, he had a tremendous relationship with God. 15 years old, and he kills a lion and a bear as he's watching his father's sheep. Why did he do that? Because he had a tremendous trust in his relationship to God. Takes on Goliath, the giant, says to King Saul, I cannot use your armor. It's too big for me. I can't walk around in this. I cannot use this. It'll kill me. Instead, just takes 5 rocks and a slingshot, uses only 1 rock to kill the giant. What was that about? That was about a tremendous relationship to God. Was he his master? No. He just trusted him. But he was not his master. If he was his master, then Uriah would have never taken place. If he was his master, he would have never multiplied wives. If he was his master, he would have never gone out to kill Nabal, and thereby would have never met Abigail, one of his multiplied wives. If he was his master, he would have never met Solomon's mother. God used it. God had a perfect plan. But at this point of David's life, he was not his master. God was not his master until the very end of his life. And even then, it was pretty iffy because David died with a virgin in his bed. And it wasn't his wife. And so David was a train wreck in every respect of the word. David committed every failure you could possibly commit. And yet he knew one thing and one thing only, and this was the thing that God wanted him to have, and this was all that God really cared about. He knew that God's mercy endures forever. A person who has Christ as his master, if it were so from salvation on, would not require God's mercy to endure forever. This notion of lordship salvation is actually a fairly dangerous doctrine because it requires you to maintain something that you are not equipped at first to maintain. And some people never get equipped to maintain. But if lordship salvation was correct, they would lose or would never possess their salvation. But that's not how it works with God. What does the Lord Jesus Christ actually mean and how do we get there? Because it does not mean Lordship salvation. Over and over in the Word of God, we see it does not mean Lordship salvation. Moses killed a man. Abraham committed adultery. All kinds of things. David was a murderer, a cheat, an adulterer, you name it. This was not a good guy. This was not a guy you would want to be friends with necessarily. He was rough. Saul turned on God, and yet he was called righteous. Lot went into Sodom and called those people his brethren. God had to pull him out before destroying Sodom, and yet he's called righteous Lot. Abraham was a friend of God, even though he committed adultery, trying to fulfill the plan of God. You see, Abraham, perhaps, was the Old Testament's closest thing to a believer in Lordship salvation. He thought he had to make the promises of God happen himself. He didn't know God yet. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." Well, the will of the Father in John 13:34, the great commandment, the new commandment, the commandment that fulfills all the commandments is love one another as I have loved you. The work of God in John 6:28-29 is faith. So anyone who loves in faith is fulfilling the work of God. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, you that work iniquity." He never knew them. They never lived in his will. They never lived by faith. Salvation comes by grace through faith, not of yourself. If you have to make Jesus your Lord in order to be saved, then it's not entirely salvation by faith, but salvation and you making him your Lord. But it says not of yourself. It is entirely the work of grace, entirely under the authority of the throne of grace. And it's manifested and given as an unmerited gift, because God is kind, but not because he is Lord. To say he is Lord, in a way, is kind of a strange thing to say, because he is God. He already owns everything because he created everything. What is he not Lord of? Is he not Lord of my life if I make him Lord? Can he not overrule my decisions? Doesn't he do this all the time? You had Balaam who wanted to curse Israel because Barak offered him money, the king of the Midianites, to do so. And God kept overruling him. And when God finally said, okay, then curse him, see what happens, he overruled him again. The angel of the Lord, which was a Christophany, he stood before him with a fiery sword, and the donkey could see him, although Balaam didn't have the discernment to see the obvious. The discernment that the donkey had, Balaam didn't. And then he starts talking to the donkey. Now, this is a guy who went strictly by his own thinking. Was Jesus the Lord of his life? No. Did Jesus overrule his life? Yes. Was Jesus the Lord? Always. How can he be anything other than that? But the fact that he is Lord, it's not what I make him, it's what he is. And this is part of the notion of Lordship salvation, that I have to make him the Lord of my life. No, I don't make him anything. How can I make God into anything? Now they'll say, well, you simply receive him as the Lord of your life. I receive him as the God-man, and that is the fullness of who he already is. I don't have to receive him as anything more because I've already received him in his fullness. When I receive the Savior, I receive him in the fullest purpose that God has for everything. To receive him as Lord on top of that would actually be diminishing what it means to receive him as Savior. Now, I'm not saying he isn't Lord. I'm just saying that's not how it works. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God. You that do the will of my Father in heaven, if you want to be saved, that's what you need to do. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. If you are saved, you are being progressively sanctified. There is no one on earth who has ever gotten saved that was sanctified at the point of salvation. Yet Lordship salvation demands immediate sanctification, but immediate sanctification doesn't exist. People have to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, and this is the exercise of Romans 1:17, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access into grace. He draws us with loving kindness in Jeremiah 31:3. When he draws us in loving kindness, he draws us to himself. He is the Word of God. John 1:14 tells us this. So he's drawing us to the Word of God by loving kindness. When I receive the Word of God in Romans 10:17, it develops faith in me. As it's developing faith in me, in Romans 5:2, it draws me into the throne of grace. As it draws me into the throne of grace, it draws me to the government of God in Hebrews 4:16. At this point, I'm being sanctified. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them according to your word. Your word is truth. Now, in order to be able to appreciate this, we have to understand that grace is more than unmerited favor from God. The average believer, if you ask them what is grace, that's what they'll tell you. Unmerited favor from God. In even Bible dictionaries, if you look up grace, you'll find charis, unmerited favor from God. Many commentators will say this. This is unmerited favor from God. Grace is not one-dimensional. Grace is three-dimensional. The most important and the eternal part of grace where it all started is the throne of grace. God's throne is everlasting. It is the throne of grace. It starts with the throne of grace. Because the throne of grace is indeed the first cause, Psalm 93 and verse 2, the throne of grace is what initiated the Lamb to be slain and that to become the foundation of the world, in Romans 13:8. That means at that point, because God is love, John 3:16, he caused these things to happen. He expressed it, and this was the expression of his kindness toward his creation, and he gave it as a gift because he is kind. The unmerited favor of God is the activity of God's kindness in Ephesians 2:7. It is commanded by God's throne, So now what we have is a real Lord Jesus Christ. A Lord whose throne is grace. Whose MO is kindness. And the activity is given by kindness as a gift. There's the Lordship of Christ. It's not just that He's the Lord of my life. That really has no meaning. Not in the context that it's taught in. He is Lord, and He is even Lord of our lives, but not for salvation. Because unless there is salvation, He can never become Lord of your life. Because unless salvation exists, there has never been a moment of faith whereby grace through faith would bring you to salvation, as faith in Romans 5:2 brings you to the throne of grace, and the activity of the throne of grace, its great command, is salvation. I don't receive the Lordship of Christ to be saved. I receive the Lordship of Christ as I'm being sanctified. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely, 100%, you cannot change that. He is absolutely the Lord Jesus Christ. God, man, master. But only after I'm saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, in John 14:6. He did not say, I'm the master. He said, I'm the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. Once I have the way, the truth, and the life, sanctification progressively takes place, and He progressively becomes the Lord of my life. The righteousness of God is revealed in a process. Righteousness speaks of a relationship to God that puts us in right standing with God. Our righteousness is our relationship to God that brings us into right standing with God. His righteousness is His relationship to us, which results in our righteousness, the relationship He has to us that puts us in right standing with God. It's from faith to faith. It's in a process. We are justified in a process. When we do operate from faith to faith, when we receive faith through the Word of God and then apply by faith that which we have received from the Word of God in categories of doctrine, then the throne of grace is active in my life in a practical sense. Then He is an experiential Lord in my life. But we develop this in progressive sanctification as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior. In Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ unto good works. Now we have already seen that good works means faith. What shall we do that we may do the works of God? Believe on Him whom He has sent, in John 6:28. Believe on Him whom He has sent. In Jesus Christ, this is how we were created, in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, at the cross we became one person with Him, one new man in Jesus Christ. The new creation is this new man, where God caused us to become His 1 Corinthians 12:27 body at the cross. That's where we became one with Him. We became His body at the point of salvation. This is positional truth. Positional truth is the ultimate truth. But it is not our experience until we learn how to live as the body of Christ. So what the Lordship Salvation crowd is saying, we demand that positional truth be your experience from the get-go. And that's not possible. Because sanctification is progressive, and it's progressive because we grow. We grow. Let me say it again. We grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. It doesn't get bestowed upon us. It doesn't get imputed to us. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Him becoming my Lord is a lifelong process that is initiated at the point of salvation and ends when I go home to be with the Lord. Nobody is saved by it because nobody would be saved if it was required. There would be no mechanism of salvation. No one is sanctified at the point of salvation. They're sanctified by His Word. And that requires growth. God has foreordained that we should walk in these works. This was the work of the Savior establishing the foundation of the universe in John 13:8. In Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, when before the foundation did Jesus become my Lord? When before I lived did Jesus become my Lord? When before I was conceived in my mother's womb, when did Jesus become my Lord? He didn't become my Lord until after, well after, I was saved. He didn't become my Lord until after He chose me. He didn't become my Lord until after the world was created. But He chose me before. He knew me before, not after. If He knew me after, He would have never known me. But He knew me before. And hence, I became one new man with Him on the cross. That's where it started. That's not where it finished. That's where it started. Lordship salvation says you have to be finished at the cross. Well, you don't start at the end. It's a dangerous doctrine, really. In Philippians 1:6, being confident in this very thing, that He which begun a good work in you before the foundation of the world, because the Lamb was slain so that that work could take place, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Progressive sanctification. He who began, not ended, not completed, started. God started a good work in me, which He continues and He performs until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this whole lordship thing, this is a progressive thing. Him becoming my king is a progressive thing. Me learning how to respond to Him is a progressive thing. My developing a relationship with my Savior is a progressive thing. It's not a one and done, and it's not instant, and it's not once and for all from the point of salvation on. And I certainly don't have it in order to be saved. That would be merit. In John 15:15, Jesus said, I no longer call you servants. Excuse me? But you're the Lord Jesus Christ. I no longer call you servants. The Lord Jesus Christ, let this sink in. He is the one who said, I no longer call you servants. So what does it mean that he's Lord? Is he my master? For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus is not looking for a servant-master relationship from us. Jesus is looking for a friendship. Jesus is looking for a relationship where we receive his love and we manifest his love. He's looking for a friendship. He's not looking for me to do in obedience everything that he decrees. Yes, we do that, but not because in order to be saved, we have to submit to his masterness. We're not slaves of that sort. He saved us because he loves us. Because he's kind to us. Not so that he can control us. Every person who has ever gotten saved still had their free volition intact. And as a matter of fact, that free volition became more and more pronounced as they grew in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. But he was never interested in a servant-master relationship. He always was interested in a friendship. Christ the Lord says he's God. It doesn't say he's my master. It says he's God. He calls us his friends and he doesn't call us his servants. Lordship salvation tends to neglect what it means to have a relationship with God. And it puts us in servitude to someone we don't even know. In John 15:14, he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Well, isn't that being a slave then? Isn't then being a friend of God being a slave of God? In verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Well, in Galatians 2:22, that fruit is the love of God. In John 15:5, that fruit comes when I keep myself in his love, in Jude 21, looking for mercy, and when I keep his word in my frame of reference. Then I have fruit. That's what I was appointed to. That's what I was chosen for. I was not chosen to be a servant of a slave class. I was chosen to be a friend that he loves. So that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give to you. Well, verse 7 says that if I keep myself in the love of God and his word of God is in my frame of reference, that's when I ask what I will and I receive it. It's in my relationship to my Savior. It's not in my servitude. It's in my relationship with the one who calls me his friend. And then he continues in verse 17, these things I command you, so that you will love one another. That's what he's referring to. He's talking about love. He's not talking about being a master. He's talking about being the lover of your soul, not your master. Does he become our master? Not in that way he doesn't, but he does in a different way. In Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 1:1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We're bondslaves by choice. Remember, a bondslave is not a slave of involuntary servitude. A bondslave is one who enters into that by choice. Now, there were different reasons for people to enter into that. One of the reasons, among others, of course, but one of them was the love of the master. This is why we enter into it. It's the love of the master. And so we choose to serve him because we do it by love through faith in Galatians 5:6b. Not because we have to, but because we love him. We love him because he loves us, in 1 John 4:19. In Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords godliness. Paul was a bondservant because he had faith that worked by love, and he responded in faith. When Jesus is my Lord, in a practical experiential sense, it's because I'm responding in faith out of love. He loves me, and so I trust him. I love him, and so I respond to him. Therein is the Lordship of Christ. That's what it means, the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves you. He purchased you. And now, by faith, he owns you. Because of that love. It's not servitude. It's love. That's it. It's always been about love with him because he is love. It's always been about love. Why do we serve him? Because we love him. Why do we love him? Because he loves us. He died for us. Nobody else can say that. But he died for us. He took away our sins. How? He made himself to be our sin by becoming one with us. And then he cleansed us with his blood. That's how he loved. That's why we serve him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved you and took your sins away. Because he loved you, you have the capacity to respond to him by faith. And it's not even you that's doing it. It's the Holy Spirit that goes and indwells you at the point of salvation who guides you in all truth in John 16:13. There's your sanctification. There's the Lordship. In Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things to him who is the head. Christ. What do? We grow up into all things. Who is the head? Who is the head? Christ. Who is the body? We are. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edification of itself in love. True lordship comes when Christ is the functional head in our oneness with him as the body of Christ. He's the functional head when we start responding faith to faith. He develops our faith through his word, and then we respond utilizing his word in the practical details of our life. That's when he's head. That's when he's Lord. That's when the government is real in our life. Now, here's the thing. And I think this is where people lose it sometimes. They don't realize that a relationship with Christ is real and it's possible. They don't realize that you actually can have a real relationship with God. It's not a subjective, emotional, pie-in-the-sky, fluffy, airy, feeling-based spirituality. It's knowing a person. He's not a human, he's God. But he's still a person. And you still can know him. And it's still real. More real, in fact, than knowing your husband or your wife or your mom or dad or your kids or somebody else. More real than that. Because he lives inside of you when you're saved. We take up our cross daily, and that keeps us in a right relationship with him. Because in Galatians 2:20, that's what produces his life in us, and that's what allows us to live by faith. Otherwise, we live in self-orientation, which is iniquity, which is the throne of the enemy in Psalm 94:20. In Luke 9:23 and Galatians 2:20, that relationship with Christ is how we follow him. It's how we receive the love of God. And it's a real relationship that comes through the cross. He is not a ghost. And some people say, well, he's a spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit is a spirit. But the Son came in the form of a man. He's not a ghost. He's a person. And he's a person who loves you. Regardless of what you do, regardless of who you are, regardless of where you've been in your life, he loves you. That love is drawing you to him through his kindness. And that is absolutely irresistible. And that irresistible love of God is what makes him to be Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.